Will you turn with me to Genesis chapter 41? Genesis chapter 41. And we shall start to read verse 46 and go through to verse 57. So verse 46 of Genesis chapter 41. Moses tells us that Joseph was 30 years when he entered the service of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. And Joseph went out from the presence of Pharaoh and went through all the land of Egypt. During the 7 plentiful years, the earth produced abundantly, and he gathered up all the food of these 7 years which occurred in the land of Egypt and put the food in the cities. He put in every city the food from the fields around it. And Joseph stored up grain in great abundance, like the sand of the sea, until he ceased to measure it, for it could not be measured. Before the year of famine came, 2 sons were born to Joseph. Asenath, the daughter of Potipharah, priest of On, bore them to him. And Joseph called the name of the firstborn Manasseh, for he said, God has made me forget all my hardship and all my father's house. The name of the second he called Ephraim, for God has made me fruitful in the land of my affliction. The 7 years of plenty that occurred in the land of Egypt came to an end, and the 7 years of famine began to come, as Joseph had said. There was famine in all lands, but in all the land of Egypt there was bread. And when all the land of Egypt was famished, the people cried to Pharaoh for bread. Pharaoh said to all the Egyptians, go to Joseph. What he says to you, do. So when the famine had spread over all the land, Joseph opened all the storehouses and sold to the Egyptians, for the famine was severe in the land. Moreover, all the earth came to Egypt to Joseph to buy grain, because the famine was severe over all the earth. And we stop there. May the Lord bless the reading of his word. I'd like to speak to you a little bit tonight about hope in affliction. Hope in affliction. We just sang a number of songs about trials and tribulation and difficulties and the hardships of life. And if there was an individual in Scripture that certainly experienced hardship and trial, then it was Joseph. So often we complain about our difficulties and complain about our troubles and express our troubles often, and yet our troubles by comparison really are nothing at all. But yet we in this world shall experience tribulation. It was the Lord Jesus Christ who reminded his disciples, right, that in the world you shall have tribulation, but be of good cheer, because I have overcome the world. I love that verse, don't you? I've overcome the world. It's in light of the overcoming of Jesus that tribulations can be overcome and endured with peace. So the sufferings of this life, which come to us in a variety of ways, whether they are our afflictions or personal troubles or difficulties or hardships, experiences at work, persecution for the faith, whatever these trials are, we need to learn to see them as designed by God for our good. Great difficulty, I think, that Christians have is that we sometimes don't view them as coming from the good hand of God, but we see them as real trouble for us, and therefore we kind of forget why we are maybe experiencing these trials. Why does God allow trials and difficulties in the life of a Christian? The simple answer is he does that he might refine us, that he might chip away at the marble and produce the image that he desires. If I can put it like that, to prove us, to put us to the test of his gracious kindness under trial, that through the experience of what God does, we might come out the other side all the better for it, to sharpen us. Just like a man sharpens another man, iron sharpens iron, so too we need trials. Doesn't James tell us that it's a blessed thing to enter into trials? Blessed is the man. And God does this. He has designed this way of living and this way of life, for us, that he might, through the trial, increase our dependence upon him. To complain against God and to be bitter against God is to miss the design of the trial. Is to miss why God has brought difficulties into your life and hardship. And so God does these things to increase our dependence, our reliance upon Him. To give you a very practical example, for instance, if you find yourself struggling with sin, and you know that the answer is to go to God and to tell Him and to confess it and to forsake it, then why is it so hard for you to do that at times? Because you love sin more than you love depending upon God, who supplies all our needs. And that is why we tend to struggle with these kinds of things, because the very first thing in coming to a trial is to say, thank you, God, for my trials, as hard as that may be. But to understand that it is God, like Job said, who gave and who can take away. And in the taking away and the removing of whatever it is that you may feel has been removed from you and that you have lost, yet it is in that very thing that God obtains and maintains His absolute sovereignty over all the affairs that we go through, and at the same time increases our dependence upon Him. This is the first thing. It's very important to understand that. Not only that, but don't trials and ought not trials and afflictions enable us or cause us to recognize that we need the Lord more? Now, I don't know about you, but I am discovering as I get older that I need the Lord more. I desire that, and I think that that is true, that if we really hunger and thirst for God, then we shall find an increasing passion and need to know God more, and at the same time, our trials and afflictions may sharpen and become more difficult for us as we draw near to God. And yet, in entering any trial or tribulation, it is God that we must keep in our hearts and our minds. Love the words of the Apostle Paul, right, in writing to the Romans, when he says in chapter 5, right, not only do we rejoice in hope of the glory of God, he says, which is an incredible thing. But he says we also rejoice in our sufferings. In our sufferings. Why do we rejoice, he says, in our sufferings? Because we know that suffering produces, works out, that's the word, works out, energizes, works out endurance or patience. So we rejoice in our sufferings because we know that suffering is producing something in us. And not only this endurance that it produces, but that endurance in and of itself also produces, the word produces is proves character. So when God tests you, when God gives you difficulties and trials, it is to refine you that your character at the end might give way to trust and hope in God, because character produces hope. So this whole thing about Paul writing to the Romans and telling them that they should rejoice in their sufferings is because he knows at the end of this whole process, your hope is built up and strengthened. Your trust in God is affected. And then he says in 2 Corinthians 4, we read from there even tonight, but in verse 17, he says these incredible words. He says, this light, momentary affliction, right? Light, momentary affliction is preparing for us, he says, an eternal heaviness or an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. So, light, momentary afflictions. How are your afflictions compared to the Apostle Paul's? His, he says, were light, momentary. Because compared to what awaits us, the afflictions of the world are nothing. Simple by comparison. James reminds us, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. Or to put it another way, produces endurance, produces perseverance, produces patience, all those things. So when your faith is tested, know that God is working in your life and God is refining you to produce within you this enduring character. And therefore your hope is strengthened, your trust and faith in God are built up. So sufferings then, whatever form they come, trials, hardships, illness, difficulties, hard times, are necessary for your spiritual development and mine, and necessary for spiritual dependence upon the Lord. And they develop, every one of them develops within us this characteristic of endurance and of persevering to the end. And why would anybody persevere to the end? Because we have hope. We are hopeful truly and have this trust in the Lord. If there is no hope, if you have no hope, then why would you endure? Why would you persevere? Why would you carry on? There would be no running of the race then. There would be no fighting the good fight of faith. There would be no staying the course. There would be no holding to the end if there is no hope. Again, I think of Job, right? That great example of Job. James tells us that we ought to consider, right, those who are blessed, who remain steadfast. And then he says, you have heard of the steadfastness of Job. And you have seen the purpose of God, how the Lord is compassionate and merciful. Isn't that an interesting way to describe the sufferings of Job, right? Imagine you were going through the sufferings of Job, and God says, I am being compassionate and merciful to you. This is exactly what James says, right? We consider those blessed who have stood the test, who have remained faithful. You give up, then you have not stood the test. Then you have missed out on persevering to the end, and then you shall experience no blessing. Job's steadfastness is what we would call a steadfast endurance or a patient persevering, hanging in there no matter what. And if you read the book of Job, oh, how he was just troubled by so many thoughts, right? About why is God doing such a thing to me? His friends were of no help to him, good friends. But they thought, Job, you've done something. You've committed some wickedness, some sin, so now God is judging you, and you need to find that out, and you need to fix that. And when you've sorted that out, then you shall discover and recover what you have lost. Afflictions and tribulations then instill within us, in every one of us, dependence upon God, falling back on God, provided we submit ourselves and yield ourselves to the gracious hand of God. Now, on the other side, when life goes smoothly for you, and when life goes comfortably for you, it is much easier to forget about God, because you are taken up with how good things are, how comfortable I am, how great my spiritual life is, no troubles, no trials, and all of those kinds of things. Easy to forget God. Great danger here, right? It is much more difficult to be faithful to the Lord when things go well than when things go hard for you. Joseph has experienced an overnight transition, right? From pitiful pauper to powerful prime minister. I mean, who experiences such things, right? This doesn't happen to ordinary people like me. Okay, it's never going to happen to me, right? Not that I'm a pauper, but I'm never going to be a prime minister. Thank God for that. But Joseph, out of the pit, to the palace, ultimate power, just in a heartbeat, right? Servants to tend to his every need, to meet his every whim. Snap his fingers and they're right there. They can lose their lives if they fail to serve him like Pharaoh, right? All power in a moment, in his hand, over every single thing in Egypt except Pharaoh and the throne. All power, absolute power. It would be tempting, wouldn't it, perhaps, to think of usurping Pharaoh. Why would that not be a temptation, perhaps, to come to Joseph? Does not say that it did. I don't think it did. But the one thing about power is that it does corrupt. As Lord Acton said, right, and absolute power corrupts absolutely. There's something about it. This obtaining authority over other individuals, this ability to have them at your whim, at your command, and all of that breeds within someone this, I am much better than others. And so we must always be careful of stations and offices in life. Countless others have made attempt, right, to overthrow kings and thrones. And even when we acknowledge the good hand of God upon us and in our lives, in all of our comforts, the danger of temptation always exists. We sang tonight about temptations. They always exist. And the danger of temptation when we have all of these comforts that are going our way is to think that I have achieved this by myself. I did this, I did that, I did this. I did that, and this is the result. I'm comfortable. I have achieved it by my power. It's a very dangerous. In fact, I see this in Christian circles, I think, all the time. That we have this idea that when all is going well, therefore we are blessed by God, and then somehow as time goes on, well, I did that. I achieved that. And there was some formula that I used, whatever, and if I can do that again, then I get this, and everything goes well for me. And you're always kind of working, trying to get those kinds of things. This is not the Christian life. Christian life is not an easy life. Whoever said it was? Was the life of the Lord Jesus easy? No. We are His disciples. We follow in His footsteps. The life of the apostles, was that easy? No. Or the life of the Apostle Paul. What did he say tonight in 2 Corinthians 4? Afflicted, persecuted, pressed down. All of these things, as if life is over and death has come upon him. And he uses those kinds of things to help us, that we might depend more on God. You know that the great work of sanctification has always been done, isn't it? Day by day. Sometimes whether you actually like it or not, or know it or not, but God is at work. God does not sit back. God is always working in our lives because Satan and his dark work is always against us. It was John Bunyan, of course, who experienced, and perhaps more than any other Christian that I can think of, that really understood the darkness of the soul, perhaps more than even Luther himself. Up and down all the time in his Christian experience. Wondering whether he was a Christian, this hour and the next hour, up and down, until he was brought to that point where he cast his utter self upon Christ. Sometimes Christ will do that to us. He will bring you to the end of yourself and your trust in yourself. And he might use an affliction to do such a thing, that we might depend upon God, that we might trust him more. Think of the danger that Joseph is in right at this moment, right? His clothing. He's got Egyptian stuff on, okay? He's been Egyptianized. Not only that, but his name, Zaphnath-Paneah, changed. You are now Zaphnath. Name change. Language. I speak Egyptian. No doubt he's learned Egyptian, of course. His wife, a pagan. Given to him. His father-in-law, the leading Egyptian sun god worshiper, right? You think Joseph has no dangers now that he's reached the palace? No, everything now is in a very precarious place for Joseph, right? Someone has said and written that Joseph woke up every morning to the sounds of the hymns of Ra being sung, the sun god. Because every morning the sun must rise up. And every time the sun rises up, the worshippers of Ra sing their praises for another day when the god, the sun god, rises. He's married to the daughter of the leading sun god worshipper, the high priest. Don't think for a moment that, Joseph has arrived, everything's good, everything is comfortable for him. No, there are great perils, just like there are great perils that face all of us even tomorrow, tonight. So this peril that faces Joseph or is surrounding Joseph is an immense peril. It was one thing to be faithful to God in the pit, and he was. But it will be another thing to be faithful to God in the palace. And so sometimes when God blesses you and takes you out of your trial and tribulation, do not think for a moment, I did it by my power. No, God did it. And the only one to keep you in your new condition, which may last for an hour or a day or a week, is the Lord and not yourself. We also should learn from this that having everything, having all kinds of power, possessing all of these things, tends to make us disdain those who do not have such things. Christians are very prone to such things. To blame others for their lot in life, well, it's your fault. You just need to pick yourself up and get moving and sort your life out. What's wrong with you, right? I mean, let's ask ourselves this question. Would you have looked down on Joseph in the pit as a slave, unshaven, dirty, unkempt? How would you have seen him? How would you have thought about him in his slavery? You might have said, well, that's his fault. needs to sort himself out, get his act together, because look at his condition. Do you think like that? Easy to think like that. When things go well for us, we tend to be disdain others. That is exactly what Job's three friends did to Job. It's exactly how they thought about Job. They blamed Job and his sinfulness as the cause for his predicament, when in actual fact, the cause for his predicament was his righteousness. Now, think about that. And God pointing out to Satan, the evil one, "Have you considered Job, my servant? There's no one like him in all the earth." Job was a blameless and a righteous man. And to that blameless and righteous man came such awful trial. It was because he was a righteous man. Now, we have already seen that Joseph has handled temptation. Mrs. Potiphar came by, right? She tried her hand. No. No, thank you, Mrs. Potiphar. No, thank you. Now, at the height of his power and at the height of his prestige, what shall he do with temptation? For we should not think that because he has achieved the palace that therefore he will never be tempted again. We tend to think that when things go well and comfortable, temptations fade away. Oh no. Oh no, the danger increases 100-fold. A well-known economist, John Galbraith, has said that wealth and money and the possession of it, even in the most improbable cases, tend to make those who have it think that they're intelligent. I must be clever. I must be smart. No, you know, life at the top, where Joseph is now, right? Life at the top, or even a comfortable life, which we have. Let us say, by our Christian standards, a comfortable life can cause you to imagine, right, that you are one of a kind. You are an original. You did it. No, God did it. You see, we so easy for us to start to believe in ourselves. And when you start to believe in yourself, God diminishes. And your sight and understanding of God becomes irrelevant because it is yourself that you consider. It was said of the English Duke of Somerset that when he wished to convey a command to his servants, he just moved his hand, because it was beneath him to speak a word to them. And they did what they understood the hand signals. Think of that. Power abused, right? Happens all the time. I mean, our celebrities and athletes, very difficult for them not to think that they have power. Very difficult. Hard. How difficult to not boast in yourself. And for all of us. Joseph is in his prime. You notice verse 46 says he's 30 years of age. He's strong. He's powerful. He is extremely handsome, good looking. He is exceptionally intelligent. He's got all the gifts. There he is. Now possessing relentless luxury, if you like, unceasing acknowledgement from every single person that comes across his path. In the palace, out in the land of Egypt, everywhere, people fall down, bow before him, acknowledge who he is. Absolute power. How will he survive such a thing? Because the Bible doesn't tell us about these things. It doesn't say that this was the trouble Joseph had, but I think Joseph was, he would contend with these things. He would deal with them. How will he survive? I'll tell you how he survives: by constant dependence upon God. We tend to think that it's okay if I'm depending on God here, but, you know, things get a little tough and I'm not depending as I ought to here, and then maybe they increase a bit and then they fall off a bit. And we tend to accept that as kind of normal. Is that how God sees our dependence upon him, up and down? Or does he not want us to be constantly dependent upon him? Yes, I know we are weak. I certainly am weak. We are all weak. But God calls us to a life of faithfulness because he is faithful himself. Not once does God ever go up or down like that, but he is constant in his faithfulness to us. So how does Joseph then begin this kind of change in his life? Because that's what it is, right? Woke up in the morning in the pit, dirty. Goes to bed at night, luxury. Just phenomenal change. You know the first thing Joseph does? I love this about Joseph. It's already in his background. He starts to work, right? He puts the saving plan that he told Pharaoh into immediate action. So it's no like, okay, I'm going to just sit back and enjoy the luxury. No, not like that at all. Immediately, he starts. Notice verse 46. He went out from Pharaoh's presence and went through all the land of Egypt. This is not a sightseeing tour for vacation, okay, throughout all the land. No, he's gone out there. It's like a reconnaissance mission, right? He's checking out what the lay of the land is like, or the lie of the land, I should say. And he is checking out what is needed, because his plan involves the storage of food. Where am I going to store the food that is needed? And where are we going to put all this food? Because there's going to be plenty, right? So I've got to have a plan. This is what he's thinking about, right? So his plan involves the storage of food. And in verse 47, it says, during the seven plentiful years, the earth produced abundantly. He's got more food than he knows what to do with, right? So in verse 48, in every city for 7 years, he stores and stores and stores food. Wherever the food can be found, wherever the crops are planted, he just stores it up. He stores food. All the food that there was, he finds it, he stores it. Verse 49 says, he stored it up in great abundance, like the sand of the sea. Just think of that. I mean, I often sometimes go to the beach and you just look at those little grains of sand. You can't even begin. I mean, just take a handful and then start counting them, right? One, two. You'll be there at 5 o'clock in the afternoon. 13,000, right? Whatever it is, you can't count them. It's utterly impossible. That was like the food in Egypt. He stored up grain in great abundance like the sand of the sea that he gave up counting. Now, I feel like Joseph was a good accountant. He's a good administrator, right? So he wants to know. But there's so much, he just can't keep control of it, right? It's he ceases to measure it, for it could not be measured. There's no way he can measure the amount of food. Think about it. So he gave up counting. Now, why is Joseph doing this? Why is he working like this? His work ethic, of course, is based upon a revelation that God gave concerning the dreams that were given to Pharaoh. It's God who has revealed to Pharaoh, and Joseph knows that. This is what God is doing. So the 7 years of plenty is God's doing. And the 7 years of famine that will come are also God's doing. So he is working on the basis of what God has made known to him. Dear brothers and sisters, are you working on the basis of what God has made known to you? Look what we have. Now, in addition to responding to the revelation that came through the dreams, right, and applying himself, putting in the plan, seeking to get it going, we have already seen a lot of evidence of how hardworking, how proficient, how diligent he was. Potiphar's house, he was so good, such a good worker. Potiphar said, "You're the man in charge." But when things went troublesome for him and he was thrown into prison, the prison warden said, "You're the man to take charge of the prisoners." Didn't matter where he was, his ethic, his commitment to work, to being faithful, to service is the eminent example of service, to give us insight into the servant of servants, our Lord Jesus Christ, who never ceased to work on behalf of his people, you and me. So Joseph is a hard worker. He's used to hard work. He's faithful in all his working, isn't he? So I'm not surprised to find Joseph straight away engaging in the plan, working in this way. And there is a personal sense that is conveyed in these verses. For instance, you look, verse 46 says, he entered Pharaoh's service. Verse 48, he gathered up all the food. He put the food in every city. Verse 49, he ceased to measure. He's involved, okay? Joseph is involved. He's got a plan. He's administrating. He's looking after the plan. He's working. He's got people working for him, but he's working. He's not just dictating. He's there. And Joseph knows that he has 7 years to get this job done. That's what he has. God has revealed that. Every moment counts. Every single day counts. Joseph can't say, you know, I'm going to take a day off because, well, it'll be there tomorrow. We got 7 years of plenty. No. He doesn't cease working until he has stored up all the food that is in Egypt. He ceases to count it. Don't forget, Egypt, by the way, is a desert land. Right? Water just doesn't flow to the banks of the Nile River and overflow it all year round. No. The Nile River depends upon the spring floods, right, that flow from the upper basin and drive the water down the Nile to the mouth of the Nile. So there have to be floods further up, or further south, I should say, that flow north to the mouth. Water is needed to grow the crops, right? There's no growing crops without water. So Joseph has to take into account the Nile and the water that is produced. And the thing about the Egyptians, you know, they had good irrigation systems. They knew that the Nile rose because of the spring floods and then diminished. And so they made or took advantage of the flooding when the Nile River high. They made use of watering and getting the water out and transporting the water and so on. Water is needed to grow crops. Joseph's plan. He has to think about that, right? So this is why he surveys Egypt. He's developing his plan. He's thinking about it. So that's the first thing. What did Joseph do? He started working. He started working. What is not seen in the text, right, by others? And second, this is the second point. Not only is Joseph working, but Joseph believes in the Lord, his faith. He believes in God. He believes in God's revelation that has been made known through this dream given to Pharaoh. He believes God's word, and he doesn't lose sight ever of that revelation because he knows. After 7 years of plenty, guess what's coming? 7 years of famine. And the evidence for this is not only seen, right, in Joseph's immediate working because God had shown him what was coming in the future, but during those 7 years of plenty, something happened to Joseph personally. He had two boys, two sons. You notice verse 50 says, before the year of famine came, so year number six, during these first 6 years, two sons born to Joseph. Asenath, the daughter of Potiphar, a priest of On, bore them to Joseph. So two sons are born. He names the first, you see verse 51, Manasseh. He who causes me to forget. Manasseh in the Hebrew sounds, apparently, like forget. The word for forget. He who causes me to forget. So the birth of Manasseh helps Joseph forget all his hardship, and all his father's household. See what he says? For God has made me forget all my hardship and all my father's house. I've got a substitute for my father Jacob. I have a son, Manasseh. Yeah, I could see that. I could see that. His intense longing for his father, right, which he seems to have maintained in his mind and in his heart, is erased. Or lessened, perhaps is a better word, by the birth of Manasseh, by the birth of a son. How true that is it not, in the birth of any child? Joy, right? Sometimes when you're at the hospital, Sarasota Memorial, I know I've said this before, but I've experienced it numerous times. Ding, 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 ding. Baby born, right? You hear it. Ding, ding, ding. Another one. It's beautiful. Life. Because you know what happens in a hospital? The other end, death, dying. So when you hear that, it's like life. It's not over yet, right? It's just how beautiful it is at the birth of a child. Joseph has had no joy. No joy, misery, all of his life. Struggles, difficulties, hardship. He's in a foreign land. He's a slave there. His previous life in the land of the promise, gone. Where he could perhaps talk with Jacob about Grandpa Isaac and great-grandpa Abraham and their feats of faith. No, it's gone. All connection, it would seem, to those covenant beauties and blessings is gone. Manasseh has caused me to forget. Then he has a second son, right? Ephraim, verse 52, means fertile or fruitful one. Ephraim is a celebration of the blessings and the privileges that Joseph now experiences. The first son, Manasseh, causes him to forget his past. But here now, Ephraim is connected to his present state and his blessings that he's enjoying. So the one reflects his painful heritage and past, and the other, Ephraim, reflects his present blessings that he's enjoyed. Now, you know what's beautiful about this is that we are reminded of how Joseph is thinking. Okay, so when he names Manasseh, his memory of his father's house, by naming his son Manasseh, every time he says Manasseh, it tempers the loss of Jacob. It tempers his memory of his father's house. And when he calls Ephraim, his memory, though still retaining some of the land of, still retaining the difficulties of the land of his affliction, yet he can see that God has blessed him. His father's house, for Joseph, was a place of pure joy, but gone. And now God has, in this trial and affliction, in this land of oppression, has given him two sons, Manasseh and Ephraim. Egypt is always, in the Bible, the land of affliction. This land of barrenness, desert-like. It's sometimes the picture of the world. Over the years, in this land of affliction, which may for many, many, at least 13 of those years before he stood before Pharaoh, he would have been reminded of the hatred of his brothers. I'm here because of them. That's why I've come here. That's why I'm here. Over the years, the loss and the pain of being wrenched from his father's home and his father's house, and now his new life in Egypt, 13 years spent in slavery and hardship, are now eased in his mind by the birth of his sons. God has been very good to him, right? Not only in the hardships, but in the blessings, in the land of his affliction. There is no record in Scripture ever made that Joseph took a trip back home. I often thought about that. You know, why didn't he say, look, boys, can we get the chariots together? I just need to go quickly back to the land of Canaan and check on Dad. Nothing. No record. The naming of his sons seems to reflect that remembrance or part of his life he has put behind him. And this is now his new life. And God has brought him to this place in the land of his trouble and affliction. He has accepted that Egypt is now where he is, where God has put him. And Manasseh and Ephraim, every time he sees them, every time he goes home and he talks with them, he's reminded of, I'm okay. I'm still okay. But there is something more beautiful in those two boys, isn't there? Because he gives them Hebrew names. He doesn't call them Egyptian names by Egyptian names. No, nowhere do we read that Asenath, his wife, said, "Now look, look, Joe, I don't like Manasseh." Okay, no, his name is Manasseh. And every time he's in the land of Egypt with his boy, and people say, well, what's your boy's name? Manasseh. Hebrew name. Not Egyptian. They would know it immediately. So he calls his boys by these Hebrew names, names that would stand out starkly in the land of Egypt. Remember, he is now Zaphnath-Paneah. His Egyptian name, but not his boys. Not his sons. Well, what does that tell you? Tells you one simple thing. Joseph has not forgotten that God is a God of covenant. That God does not forget his children. God has a covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. And Joseph recognizes, I'm connected to that covenant. I'm connected to that land. Because you know, the one thing he ultimately desired after his death was, make sure you take my bones back to my land. We are in the land of affliction. This is not our home. This world. Heaven is my home. I'm just passing through, right? Troubles and afflictions. But God eases the troubles and afflictions. Do you know, aren't you so grateful for each other, Christian family? I mean, not the Christian family like your family is a Christian, but our Christian fellowship family. There's something so significant and important about the fellowship of the saints, the communion of the saints. Such blessing, right? He has not forgotten God, and the point is God has not forgotten Joseph ever. Even in the midst of 13 years of slavery, God not once forgot Joseph. Joseph also knows, by virtue of the revelation of the dream, that God is using him to accomplish God's purpose. Not a purpose for Pharaoh, but a purpose that God has for himself. So he submits himself in the land of affliction to God. You are in the land of affliction. You can't escape afflictions. In this land of affliction that we find ourselves, do we submit to God like Joseph? Do we remind ourselves and surround ourselves with heavenly things that speak to us constantly of our relationship in covenant with God? I mean, what a lesson to learn, right? Because life often doesn't turn out that way sometimes. It doesn't turn out quite the way you might have planned it, right? No. Plans fail. Marriages break down. Family life struggles. Sufferings and loss. Jobs that don't work out. Disease, sickness. I mean, it can go on and on, right? The list is endless. Joseph teaches us what we must do. Believe in the God who keeps you, in the God who is working in your life and through your life. Believe, trust in Him. Because I'll tell you one thing about God. He knows everything, every single detail of your life. He knows the future of your life. He knows every day of your life. And it's planned by Him. So in Joseph's life, God is working, right? I mean, this is the text of Scripture, right? God is behind all this. It took Joseph 13 years to get where he was, but he didn't get there because he planned to get there. God took him there. I mean, when Joseph stands before Pharaoh, as far as he's concerned, well, I'm back in the pit tonight. That's his, he knows, but no. God can surprise you. It was not his doing. It was the Lord. He even acknowledges, right? He says, God has made me to forget. God has made me to forget. Some of us have very difficult backgrounds, very sinful backgrounds, awful backgrounds. It is God who makes you forget. And God, in making us forget, gives us things of blessing to substitute in our minds and in our hearts for those troubled things that we've come out of. This is Joseph. God has made me forget. The Bible tells us, doesn't it, that God does not remember our sins and iniquities anymore. He's forgotten them, right? As if God could forget. But that's how He conveys it to us. I think that's one of the most precious promises of the Lord, that He does not remember my sins and iniquities, because I sure can remember them. And I have to constantly go to the Lord and the cross and say, thank you, Lord, that you don't remember them. And if you don't remember them, why should I? And oh yeah, I'm going to have trouble tomorrow. I might be reminded. Go back to Jesus. Go back to the Lord. Go back to the cross. The promises of God, right? God can make you forget, but only by depending on Him. Well, the passage, you notice, ends exactly as Joseph's interpretation said it would. The 7 years of plenty, verses 53 through 57, have come the 7 years of famine. 7 years of famine. 7 years of famine that affect all of Egypt, and not only Egypt, but all other lands. Only in Egypt, verse 54, was there bread. What does that mean? Life. Isn't bread life? It is the staple of life. Jesus is the bread of life. Life. It's the great picture of bread. Only in Egypt was there bread, right? And who's supplied the bread? Not Joseph. Not Joseph's plan. Just the fact that God said there will be 7 years of plenty, that's it. Joseph's responsibility is to take care of it and store it and make use of it when the famine comes, because it is coming. Verse 55 says, when the famine came, the people were famished, suffer hunger. Now, you know, I've never experienced hunger like that. It is said in the potato famine of Ireland in the 1850s, and I've seen some of the locations of where they tried to live and boil potatoes. I mean, overnight, the potato crop, which supplied all of the food for the south of Ireland, was struck by a blight. And the blight just spread through all the potatoes, and that was the end of it. And they entered into famine. English government did not know what to do, because, of course, Ireland fell under the English rule and the crown. So they developed an idea to ship corn. And, of course, you know how much corn you'd have to ship to a nation? Couldn't take, just not enough. So people started dying. They lived in hovels. And when you do not have food, poverty strikes you in such a way that you become dirty and filthy, famished. The only thing you can think about is food. People eat clothing to try and stay alive. It's horrific. Famine is a horrific thing. And it's just like the Bible just kind of, the famine came, and people were famished. But you know what? There was bread in Egypt. And when they came to Pharaoh and they said, give us food, go to Joseph. Go to Joseph. You know, statistics tell us that in general, the human body can survive without food for about 3 weeks and without water for about 3 days. Go without food and water, you don't last long, right? You perish. You perish. Body shuts down. That's it. Famine in Egypt. Now think about famine in Egypt implies lack of water. Okay? The Nile is not just overflowing and full like it has been. No, there's just diminishing this water supply, right? So the Nile has diminished due to the lack of rain further south to supply it. Famine has struck the land, right? And the lack of water means it's difficult to grow crops. How are you going to grow crops? It's very difficult in a time of famine. The earth is dusty and hard and crusty, and you need water and you don't have enough water. How are your crops going to grow, right? This is what has come upon Egypt. And of course, as I said earlier, they have their irrigation systems, but if you've got no water, you're really going to struggle. All the land we're talking about, no food. The Nile is down, is low. It will be difficult to get water. Will you notice how the famine dominates these verses, right? So look at verse 54. Verse 54, the 7 years of plenty that occurred, verse 53, the 7 years of plenty, they came to an end. And verse 54, 7 years of famine began to come. As Joseph said, there was famine in all the lands. But in all the land of Egypt, there was bread. Twice in verse 54, famine, right? Verse 55, when all the land of Egypt was famished, the people cried to Pharaoh for bread. Pharaoh said to all the Egyptians, go to Joseph, what he says you do. So when the famine, verse 56, had spread over all the land, Joseph opened all the storehouses, sold to the Egyptians. Well, where did they get money? Well, they've had crops. Joseph has probably bought them all from him. Now he sells to the Egyptians, and they are able to buy food to eat. So the famine was severe, verse 56. So twice, verse 56, famine, famine. Verse 57, moreover, all the earth came to Egypt to Joseph to buy grain. So everybody's coming from all these other lands because the famine was severe in all the earth. So in verse 57, the famine. Twice the famine was severe, verse 56 and verse 57. That's just the introduction, by the way, into chapter 42 for what happens there. Because Jacob, back home, got no food. Because all the world, the earth, has been struck. This is just simply God's way of leading us into what lies in the future. So let me give you some lessons, right? During times of stress, times of difficulty. You have those kinds of things? Trials? You have any trials? Sometimes your trials will increase and your temptations will be unrelenting. Troubles and sufferings of various kinds may come, right? So what are you going to do? Number one, believe in the God you believe in, the God of Scripture. This God, this covenant-keeping God, believe. Fall back on the Lord, right? In your mind, in your heart, in your life, trust Him and trust His purpose for you, for your life. I think sometimes Reformed theology has an idea of a generic Christianity. But it is very personal, isn't it? That God has entered not just corporately into covenant relationship, but personally into covenant relationship because of the new covenant. My sins, mine, my iniquities, I will remember, He will remember no more. Mine, yours, very personal. Not just generic, the corporate church idea, but very particular for the member of the covenant. So fall back on the purposes of God. Cast yourself upon the Lord because the Bible tells us the Lord cares for you. Cares for you. I don't have to be told to care for my children or care for Chris. I know that is what I have to do and must do and want to do. I don't have to be told that. Cast yourself upon the Lord because He cares for you. You really believe that? He cares for you. Number two, you have to know, because we've seen it already, that God controls everything, right? All the ups and downs of your life. In fact, up to this very moment tonight, God has controlled every single part of your existence. Every single part. Now, yes, you've messed up. It's true, God is sovereign. God has His purpose and His plan. Day in, day out, God is actively involved in the life of His saints. He does not wander off and say, well, they can take care of themselves. He does not abandon them. No, He is actively involved in their lives, in our lives, in the midst of sin life, which happens all around us, by the way, and may even come from us, in the midst of sinful life. God, everywhere, especially taking care of His people. The Nile River is not controlled by Pharaoh and not controlled by Joseph, right? It's only controlled by God. Sometimes it's up and sometimes it's down. But God controls everything. Number three, we have to trust the promises of God in Christ. Covenant promises. So that in my daily life, in my day-to-day walk, I am reflecting the relationship that I have with God. Like Joseph, God, never from his mind, never far away. God, always present. You go to work tomorrow, you go about your business, whatever it is tomorrow, take God with you because He is with you. Think about Him. Reflect Him in your words, in your family, in your life. And like Manasseh and Ephraim, reflect Joseph's heart and Joseph's mind. That's how we must think. I think Joseph named his boys those names to help him in the land of his affliction, to give him hope in that time of trial. In our day of affluence, right, in our day of affluence, it is necessary to be believers in one sense of influence and not of insulation. Don't tuck yourself away. Don't hide yourself away, but put yourself out there in the lives of others. Serve, right? Joseph lived and worked in the light of the greatness and the grace and the glory of God. That's exactly how I must live and exactly how you must live. Live and work every single day in the light of the greatness of God. He controls all things. In the light of His grace to you, He has revealed Himself a gracious God by giving us His Son and for His glory. For one day, we shall share in His glory. Let's pray together. Our Father, Thank you for these little thoughts that we've had in this account of Joseph and his life in Egypt. For many of us, Father, we have famine-like experiences spiritually in our lives. Thank you that you are sovereign over all those things. We bring ourselves to you tonight and we offer ourselves to you afresh, that, Father, we might be renewed and refreshed and strengthened as believers in the promises of God in your word to us, like Joseph was, who believed your revelation. Help us to believe your word, to trust you, because you have made yourself known in the scriptures to us. And thank you, Father, that we have relationship, we have communion with you because of the Lord Jesus Christ and what he has accomplished for us. And it's an ongoing communion because he is at your right hand interceding for us. Thank you for that. So thank you for each other. Help us to love one another and serve one another and strengthen each other in our faith. Be pleased, gracious God, to work in our lives. Bind us, strengthen us, we pray. So thank you for your word. Now we commit the rest of this day to you, and thank you for the week that lies before us. We go before you and help us, we pray. We ask these things now in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen. Amen. May the Lord bless you and give you a good week.